Good morning. Our scripture reading, our sermon text, is the letter of 2 John. It's on page 1025 of your pew Bibles. If you'd please turn there and follow along, the letter of 2 John. Hear now the word of the Lord. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word that you have preserved through time for us. Please be with us this morning. Speak to us through your word and enable us to receive your word with faith. We pray all this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you more geared towards love or truth? Would you rather say what is true regardless of the outcome, or would you rather love and perhaps hold back from saying even what's true for the sake of love? I think it's fair to say we all have a natural tendency towards one or the other, similar to how we all prefer mercy or justice. Some of us would rather speak truth at the cost of love. Some of us would rather love at the cost of even truth. And as I'm sure many of you are aware, this is something of a false dichotomy. There's no reason why truth must suffer for the sake of love. There's no reason why love must suffer for the sake of truth. And yet, I think we've all been in a situation where only one of these two seems to be able to be actualized. Just this last week, Miranda went away, and I cleaned the apartment, and she got home, and I said, "Look at how clean the apartment is." And she had a moment where she had to decide truth or love. Practically speaking, we've all been there. John's second letter deals with this tension of truth and love in the Christian life, pertaining to Christian things. But he doesn't dichotomize these two and use them to bash against each other. Rather, he says that they point towards each other, and in fact, they bolster each other up. False teachers today, and in John's day, exaggerate one side or the other of this dichotomy, and they do so that they might lead Christians who know the truth out of the safety of the church into unknown territory, leading them away from what they know. The purpose of John's second letter, then, is to bolster the faith of the Christians, bolster it in what they know, practicing the love for one another. There's a running discussion as to what sort of document 1 John is. It doesn't appear to be a letter, since there's no initial greeting, there's no final farewell in 1 John. Also, there's no stated intended audience in the letter, or in the document. Some think that 1 John is a sermon that John gave and someone wrote down as a transcript. I think that's possible. Others think that 1 John is a theological tract that John had produced and sent out to the church, broadly speaking. I think that's likely. I think that's what happened. John wrote a theological tract for the church universal. 2 John, then, is a letter written to a particular church. That's what the phrase, the elect lady and all her children, means. It's this church and all her members. 2 John is something of a follow-up to 1 John because it contains many of the same arguments and themes as 1 John. And therefore, this condensed version of 1 John stands alone and has its own purpose as it highlights for us key and very, very necessary elements and practices of 1 John. First, that we love one another, verses 4 through 6, and then that we beware of deceivers, verses 7 through 11. So he begins with the exhortation, verses 4 through 6, to love one another. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. John is an example of a good pastor. I think the measure of a good pastor isn't necessarily how many of his flock, when they move out of town for a new job or something like that, stay Christian. The pastor isn't the determiner of someone's faith. He's the guide. He's an under-shepherd. I think the measure of a good pastor is how much he cares for those who have left his flock, or when he's left the flock, how much he cares that they stay walking in the truth. Perhaps students who go off to college, how much he cares for those students. John writes here that he rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And in 3 John, he states right at the beginning, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Conversely then, how deep is his sorrow to hear that one of his children, one of his flock, someone who he once sat with for hours counseling, prayed for in his study, preached to on Sundays, has walked away from the truth, is no longer abiding in Christ, no longer confesses faith in God. This desire, this concern that John has, that your pastor and your elders have for you, comes from a deep love, and it actualizes itself. It comes out in their desire for you to follow the commandments of God and to walk in the truth. But John continues, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is not a new commandment. This is an old commandment. John is not being groundbreaking or innovative. No one is surprised by this commandment that we love one another. And many of you here might be thinking, oh, great, another sermon on the commandment, love one another. This is the commandment, though, that Jesus Christ himself gave to his followers. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And again in John 15, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus calls us to love one another just as he has loved us, just as he loved his disciples and his followers. And John now reminds us of this commandment and of its importance. How is it that Jesus loved us? He laid down his life for us. But how often will any of us get the opportunity to lay down our life for one of our friends? It's not very common in today's world for that to be a reality. And yet, that is the very sort of love that we are called to have. Here's what it's like. Imagine someone comes to you, someone who never exercises, someone who never goes for runs. They come to you and they say, you know, if it came down to it, I could outrun a bear. I think I could do it. It's not likely that they could outrun the bear if they never practice running, if they don't make a habit of running, if running isn't part of who they are. In the same way, you are called to a love that will lead you to lay down your life for your friends by living for your friends, daily dying to yourself to follow God by showing God's love to your friends and those around you, your neighbors. With all his life, Jesus loved those around him. One of my favorite stories of Jesus is when he hears of John the Baptist's death in Mark 6 and Matthew 14. Jesus had just sent out his 12 disciples on their first ministry trip, and while they're away, Jesus receives a message that his beloved friend, his co-worker in the ministry, and his cousin has been murdered by Herod. And the disciples return from their ministry journey to find Jesus mourning and in grief and exhausted, and through tears he says to them, "Come, let us go and rest." And so they pile into a boat, and they're going to try to find a town that isn't overrun with a crowd of people trying to get to Jesus. They're going to row until they find that town. But as they get into the boat, the people that were trying to get to Jesus watch this, and they track the trajectory of the boat, and they run along the shore, and as they go, they build numbers. People are wondering, why are all these people running to this town? Oh, Jesus is there. We should go see him. And when the boat gets to that town, there's a crowd of 5,000 people all trying to see Jesus. But Matthew 14:14 says, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." But he doesn't stop at that. When dusk comes and it's time for the crowds to go away, to go find something to eat, Jesus, rather than breathing a sigh of relief that this long, awful day is over, he's worried that these people will faint as they go since they haven't eaten in some time. And so he takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he multiplies it and he feeds those around him, extending his time with them. He wasn't thinking of his own needs, his own desires. He was loving them sacrificially. He was living for them. Then he went and died for them. Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere and go straight to the cross. He lived a life sacrificially for his people. And when John says, "Not a new commandment I give to you, love one another," he's looking back at Jesus' words, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another, just as I have loved you." That is the type of love that we are called to have for one another. And John goes on to explain this spiral of love in verse 6. He says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." What does it mean to love? To walk according to his commandments. How do you walk according to his commandments? You love. You see how this goes around and around. And yet, this isn't so much a circle as it is something of a spiral, as Mark Dever points out. You'll find that the more you meditate on the commandments of God, the more that you pray to God, read his word, pray that the Spirit would illumine the words to your hearts, the more you will be drawn to love others. And the more you go out and you love others, the more you'll be drawn back to the word of God, so you can learn how better to love others, how more to love others. You see how it's a spiral. They build on each other and it grows in its intensity. John Calvin himself wrote in his Institutes, "And here again, we ought to observe that we are called to a knowledge of God, not that knowledge which, content with empty speculation, merely flits around in the brain, but that which will be sound and fruitful if we duly perceive it, and if it takes root in the heart." But how is it that we can possibly keep God's commandments? Aren't we sinful and fallen humans? And don't we live in a sinful and fallen world that doesn't want us to follow God's commandments, makes it hard for us to follow God's commandments? Well, hear John's words from 1 John chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God has overcome the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John goes as far as saying that keeping the commandments of God is not burdensome. It's not hard or difficult for the Christian in this life, because for the children of God, the challenge, the world, has already been overcome. Outside of Christ, people are scavenging for some form of acquittal or approval. Everyone knows how sinful they are, and they are seeking to either hide their own sin or to somehow gain acquittal from their sin. You may have tried to convince yourself that you aren't actually that sinful, but the fact is you are more sinful than you could possibly know, and the debt that you owe is greater than you could ever fathom. But the gospel is that that debt has been paid by another. The gospel is that you receive that fact by faith. To have faith in that one person who has paid your debt means to repent of those sins that he has paid for, knowing he has covered them and broken their power over you. It means to owe your life to him because he's the one who gave you your eternal life. The world, your sin, that which keeps you from God, it has been conquered by your faith given to you by God. So just as you heard it from the beginning, from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself in at least two different places, love one another just as he has loved you. John then turns his attention to the deceivers that have gone out into the world, verses 7 through 11. So far, probably everything John has said, probably everything I have said, is not something that the deceivers of our day at large would disagree with. They readily would agree that love is so important. Love is love, after all. But John turns his attention here to a matter of doctrine, a matter of absolute truth, a matter of knowable absolute truth, something that would separate us from the world and separate our love from the world's love. Something that would actually, and does, deeply offend many of the deceivers today. What does love have to do with doctrine? How can these two coexist? In verse 7, John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Well, that sounds kind of harsh, calling someone the Antichrist. John says, this is how you can know who a false teacher is. If they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are the Antichrist. But why is this the litmus test? It's because this gets at what Christianity is. What is Christianity? This is a pivotal question for today, and it's not one that is often thought about or talked about. If you've grown up in the church, perhaps you've always had an assumption as to what the nature of Christianity is, even if you've never really put words to those thoughts. If you've never been in church before, and this is your first time, maybe you're here trying to figure out, what is Christianity? You may also have your assumptions. Is Christianity a system of doctrines? No. As a seminarian, it pains me to say it, but no, Christianity is not a system of doctrines. Christianity entails, it requires doctrines, true, beautiful, worshipful doctrines, but Christianity itself is not a system of doctrines. Is Christianity a behavior? Many think this is accurate. Act this way, do this, and you're a Christian. But no, Christianity is not behavior. It entails, it compels behavior, but it's not itself behavior. Is Christianity a culture? No, Christianity transcends culture. Is Christianity a law? I actually don't know many Christians who think Christianity is a law, but I know many non-Christians who think Christianity is just a bunch of laws. But no, Christianity is not a law. Is Christianity an event, something that happened 2,000 years ago? It requires that, it depends on that, but Christianity is happening even today, and it's going to continue to happen into the future. What is Christianity? Christianity is a fact. It's a fact. By fact, I do not mean something that can merely be mentally grasped but then shrugged off as if it's not significant. It's not a fun fact that can be acknowledged and then ignored. like how white cars hide dirt better than black cars. Christianity is a significant fact. Christianity is a fact similar to the fact that you love your spouse, that your spouse loves you. It's similar to you're a father or a mother, you're a child, you're a sibling. These are not just facts that can be merely grasped mentally. These are facts of who you are. They shape your world, your behavior, your words, and your desires. These are important facts. And yet Christianity is more significant than even those facts. Christianity entails events, of course. The incarnation historically did happen. The resurrection historically did happen. God is working today, and Jesus Christ will come back in the future. Christianity entails laws. We just saw the commandment, love one another. Christianity entails a culture in the sense that we are a community of people defined by something, by the gospel. Christianity entails behavior, a change of behavior, a reforming of your mind and your desires. And Christianity requires true doctrine. That is because Christianity is a fact that leads to all these other things. Another way of putting it is that Christianity is a reality. Perhaps better, Christianity is reality. The fact of Christianity transcends, overcomes, goes beyond nature, making it a supernatural fact. And yet Christianity acts in time and space, making it a historical fact. And all of this is summarized in John's words from his gospel, "And the Word became flesh." Now restated here, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The heavenly coming to the creation, the revelation of God coming to the world. Jesus Christ, not merely the organ or the trumpet of that revelation, but he himself is the sum and substance of the revelation. He is the revelation of God in this world. He is the light of the world. Christianity is the fact of the gospel, that Christ came to be that revelation of God in his person and his works. In his person, he was perfect. In his works, he was perfect. And yet he died as though he were not perfect. He died as though he were a sinner. He died worse than any sinner before him or since has died, being fully forsaken by God. The perfect one dying for sin that was not his own. Because the revelation of God, the revelation that Jesus made to us, is that God desires to be with his people. And so he made a way for that to happen, which is to say that Jesus Christ is that way. He is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Thus, in Christ's death, we died to sin. In his resurrection, we are raised to a new life given to us by God in union with God. And in his exaltation, we are preserved and we walk in this world. We walk in the truth of God. It not just changes what we know, the doctrines, it doesn't just change our behavior, how we act, but it changes our affections. We receive religious affections. To say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh then, as John here says, is to say that all that is said in the Bible about God, his love, his will, and his people, as well as his love, his commandments, his desires for us, is to say all of that is true. That the only way of salvation is through a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's to say it's all true. If the Son of God came in the flesh, everything in the Bible is true. Jesus, the man, Christ, the messianic status, came from heaven in the flesh as man. You understand that this is not just a fact that can be shrugged off. This is a monumental fact that must be reckoned with by every human on this planet. If it's true, it changes everything. If it's not true, nothing makes any sense. And this is the very fact that the deceivers of Paul's day are trying to convince people isn't actually true. Some reject it outright, not many explicitly, probably. What I have seen more often than not in our day is that they reject one of those necessities of this fact. Remember, they emphasize either love or truth, but over against the other. Some deceivers say, well, you don't need to act in this way. Christianity is about doctrine. It's about what you know. So believe these things, know them really well, and that makes you a better Christian. But that's not true. If Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, that key essential doctrine, he came to atone for your sins by dying on the cross. And that's not a fact that can just be flittering around in your brain. It will change who you are. Other deceivers, I think the bulk of deceivers today, are inclined to say, well, you don't need to believe this or that. Don't get caught up in those weird little doctrines. Christianity is about behavior. Do this, do that. And that makes you a better Christian. But that's not true. The words from John's pen make it clear that this doctrine, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, which necessitates a plethora of other doctrines, matters to the extent that if you don't have this, you don't have God. That's how important this doctrine is. And therefore, John writes, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. So that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever does abide in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Again, the signs of a good pastor are coming out. John recognizes that the continuation of the work that he has put into these people isn't up to him. It's up to them and the Holy Spirit to foster that faith and that love and that community. But rather than continue in the teachings from Christ, exhorting them not to do that, but rather to continue in the teachings from Christ. To continue in these teachings is a sign of someone who has both the Father and the Son. But whoever leaves these teachings, though they may have grasped them for a time, maybe they were raised in the church, they do not have either the Father or the Son. They do not have God. John's language of going on ahead in verse 9, it makes me think of hiking with young children. Perhaps that's something some of you have experience with. You may know the trail very well. You may know the curves. You may know the hills and the ponds and the trees, and that gives you a sense of confidence. But that child who's with you, they may look at you and pick up on that confidence, and they may feel confident themselves. And so they run on ahead. They go on ahead, and they don't actually know the path. They don't know the trail. So they get lost. They lose sight of that which originally gave them confidence, and they abandon it. This is tragically best illustrated, I think, by the droves of high school students that are going to college and losing the faith. It's practically an entire movement by this point. They call it deconstructing, which is just a new word for deconversion, but if you deconstruct, you keep the title of Christian. It's a movement. These children are going to college, and they are being told, in order to love, do this and do that. Don't say and believe these things, because the people you're trying to love don't say and believe these things. And then these students think, well, I'm a Christian and Christians must love. So I'll do and I'll say whatever these people are doing and saying so I can be a better Christian. And they deny the basic tenets, the essential tenets of Christian dogma in order to be better Christians, loving and more open. Some time ago, I was texting one of my friends who I grew up with in youth group and who went to a Christian college just to study English, but he went to this college to learn more about the scriptures and his faith, wanting to be an Orthodox faithful Christian, and by the end of his second year, he was deconverted by his professors. And I was texting him a few months ago, and during that time, he was enrolled in a seminary, and I asked him, what do you think about Jesus as God? And he sent me this text. My school actually disavows Jesus as God. We view Allah as God, though, and Buddha, Krishna, Baal, Zeus, and even God the Father, but only the Old Testament one. He grew up a faithful Christian, went to a Christian college, was in seminary, and he lost sight of that which originally gave him his confidence in the faith. Here's the fact, the most important fact since the creation of the world. Jesus the man, Christ the messianic status, came from heaven in the flesh as a man to atone for your sins so that you can truly have and abide with God. It's the fact of Christianity. You understand the stakes of this. This is monumentally important. This is a big thing. So John instructs, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. I think it's necessary to draw a difference or perhaps a distinction between the deceiver and the deceived. I think, say, a member of a Mormon church who's just a member isn't a deceiver necessarily. I think they're deceived. And they're deceived by their pastor, the Mormon who's teaching them these things. That is the deceiver. He should be turned away, not listened to, not entertained in this church. But the deceived should be brought in and shown the true love of Christ that they haven't yet experienced. But this is a concerning thing. This whole letter is a short warning passage, and it's warning against a very dangerous teaching. Significant things. But so that you don't feel discouraged, so that you don't feel like you need to retreat away from the world and hide in your little Christian huddle, John gives us a key application and a key promise. The key application, verse 7, begins with "for." That is, because. "For," or "because," many deceivers have gone out into the world. He is saying, because there are many deceivers, love one another. What does John prescribe to us to keep us safe from these deceivers? That we love one another. Staying on the hike with one another. Continuing on with one another. Bearing with one another. Hosting each other. Driving each other to the airport. Being there when tragedy strikes. Because if you believe that Christ has died for your sins, you abide in Christ, and you exercise that faith and that love by loving his body. Love one another. But there's also a key promise. There's something at the start of this letter that makes it stand out from all other New Testament letters. I wonder if anybody caught this. In John's greeting, in verse 3, he writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love." The other letters of the New Testament open with a greeting, which usually has a wish. May grace and peace be with you. But John's begins with an assurance. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, his Son. God has sent his Son to this earth to die for your sins. He's not now going to abandon you on this earth to fend for yourself as you try to walk in the truth of the gospel. He sends the Holy Spirit to give you that grace, that mercy, and that peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Grace, those things that you don't deserve but receive nonetheless. Mercy, those things that you do deserve but you won't receive. And peace, the spiritual state that comes from the knowledge of God's grace and mercy, will be with you your entire life, wherever you go, because you abide in Christ and you walk in the truth. Therefore, love one another, beware of deceivers, and know that God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace will be with you forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this promise that you have given to us. We pray that we may be faithful stewards of this promise and of the fact of Christianity, that we love each other well so that the world may see and know that we are yours. Help us this week sustain our faith as we go out into this world. Be with us. And help us to know your truth, your doctrine, even more, so that we can worship you better and more holy. We pray all of this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hymn of response is "Be Thou My Vision," hymn 446 in the Psalter hymnals in front of you, "Be Thou My Vision," 446. If you would turn there.